Text today is Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 35 on page 643 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week we began chapter 3, looking at the first 12 verses. That's where the father implores his son not to lean on his own understanding, not to be wise in his own eyes. And we are going to finish the rest of the chapter this week, so I'll read verses 13 through 35. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is the tree of life. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, and he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would not return to you void today, as it is proclaimed. We ask that seeds of faith are planted in our little ones, and any that do not know you, we pray the same prayer, that you would plant seeds of faith. And that all those that believe, we likewise pray, would have their faith watered and fed so that it would bear the fruit of obedience and joy. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue today in the section of Proverbs centered on a father teaching his son. Because we had to break up the chapter into two parts, let me remind you again of how we might divide its contents. As we heard last week, verses 1 through 12 implore the son to heed his father's instructions and admonish him not to lean on his own understanding. The father begins to offer some of the positive consequences that come from living in wisdom that will result in a better life overall in a multiplicity of ways. And then in verses 13 through 26, he goes on to speak of the value of wisdom. He analogizes it to a treasure in verses 13 through 17. He speaks in verses 18 through 20 of its crucial role even in creation. And in verses 21 through 26, wisdom is spoken of as the way to a long and secure life. These are all various ways of teaching the value of wisdom. In the final nine verses, the father gives warnings against being a bad neighbor and emulating the wicked, following the way of the wicked. So it has a different tone slightly at the end. And like in chapter 2, the father doesn't speak with imperatives, or at least not just with imperatives, but he again seeks to motivate his son to holiness and fear of the Lord by speaking of its benefits, the benefits of living that way, the benefits of being wise. This can be an effective strategy only when a parent has cultivated a non-adversarial relationship with their child. They can speak in this way. That's not to say that direct imperatives are a sign of bad parenting. He gives direct imperatives in here. And of course, direct imperatives are necessary to pretty much every household. And a rebellious child can at times create an adversarial relationship regardless of how a parent teaches, no matter how good they do. You can't guarantee a child's response. But when a child is a little older, when they have gained a degree of maturity, and when there has been a relationship of trust and obedience built through loving discipline over years, then often a parent can share wisdom in this way because the child has learned that their parent does truly have biblical knowledge and experience that can help make their lives better. They do actually want to learn from them. It's sort of like the difference in school between being in class because you have to and being in class because you actually want to learn what they're teaching. There's a distinct difference in the latter attitude of a student who's there in those two scenarios. And it can make the teaching portion a whole lot more enjoyable when you know that the students there actually want to learn the thing that you're teaching. There's a vast difference between an audience captured by their circumstances and an audience captured by their desire to learn. I compare my engineering classes at Purdue were very different than my seminary classes at Westminster. They were very different audiences. Some were there buying a degree at Purdue, getting an engineering degree, and some were there because they wanted to be prepared and hear what the professor had to say in seminary. It's very different. The lesson for us as parents who seek to raise our kids in the fear and knowledge of God is to cultivate a non-adversarial, yet still authoritative relationship with our children. So we will maintain the proper role, but avoid as much of the resistance that may come through rebellion or disrespect. Good parents can still have rebellious and disrespectful children, but it certainly increases the likelihood of rebellion if they see us living in hypocrisy. And they will certainly tend more towards disrespect if we are overly critical of them or antagonistic of them. So, just in the manner in which the father teaches in these chapters is a lesson in and of itself. Let's not miss that, the manner in which this father speaks to his son. Now, the basic content of the message throughout the whole first 9 chapters of Proverbs remains admonition to live life in the fear of the Lord and obedience to his commands. It's the whole idea of what the father is teaching. And what we see in verses 13 through 35 of chapter 3 continues the themes of what we saw even in verses 1 through 12 last week. This section offers the same basic rewards as verses 1 through 12. So he speaks of long life in verses 2, but also in verse 16. He speaks of peace in verse 2, but also in verse 17. He speaks of favor from God in verse 4, but also in verse 22. So these themes are carrying over. The father is encouraging this lifestyle because, very frankly, how much better life is when we live as God has directed us to live by his law and according to his design. He's given us law so that we know what he wants us to do. He's designed us in a certain way that accords with that law so that it makes sense. They go together. So the father tells his son of the peace and the provision and the long and healthy life that he can expect as common blessings when we learn these commands and we put them into practice. He's teaching him that going against God's design for humanity and defying his laws will only bring disorder and suffering into his life. Just the opposite of what the father is telling his son to expect if he seeks wisdom. If he lives in wisdom, expect these blessings. If you go against this wisdom, expect this kind of disorder and suffering. The truth is, the secret of life, the secret of a wonderful life, is no secret. It's out in the open for those that have ears to hear. Verses 13 through 18 begin and end with a repetition of blessed or happy. Blessed is the man, or happy is the man. It's the same word. Happy is the man, or blessed is the man who finds wisdom and gains understanding. And in verse 18, happy are those that hold fast to wisdom. We are not Gnostics that think that there's a secret mystical wisdom that must be discovered, that you have to find it by way of ritual. There is knowledge to understand. We're not denying that. But the hunt for that knowledge is brief because it's right here in the Word. Anybody can access it. It's free. The harder part than finding it is accepting it. because it tells us what to do. Many don't accept it because God's wisdom tells them to abstain from evil, to resist the evil that our hearts are often drawn to. Do not lust after inappropriate relationships or inappropriate pursuits of money. And sometimes we want those things and we feel like that's natural because it comes from within us and we just want those things. But what we are guaranteed is that the profits of wisdom are better than the profits of gold and jewels. Better than whatever you might gain by these evil pursuits. Achieving extreme financial success does not compare with acquiring wisdom. It's not even comparable. Obviously, money can make certain short-term aspects of our life easier, right? Your bills are paid. Your car always starts in the morning. That's great. You know, that is great. But money cannot buy the things that wisdom brings into our life. And I hate to oversimplify it to something like money cannot buy happiness, that general truism. Yes, that's true. But, you know, there's that element of truth to it, but it's not big enough as a truth. It needs to be complemented with the reality that the things that money buys shouldn't be what makes us happy. The things that money buys don't last. They do not have eternal significance. They're nice. It's not wrong to want some of those things, but they don't have eternal significance. Wisdom, however, is directly linked to things that matter. Two things of eternal significance. All the things that generally accompany a life of wisdom, things like peace and provision and a long and secure life, those are earthly realities. And that's great. But more importantly, they are typological of eternal realities. We read about them in Proverbs, and that's, we want to understand that. It does make life better. You will find peace and provision in a long, secure life. But they are typological of eternal realities, meaning that, I know that's a big word, but we generally have peaceful lives on earth when we live in wisdom. Yes, that's the earthly reality, but it's typological. It points to a larger reality. An earthly peace points to a heavenly peace, an eternal heavenly peace where we are no longer under sin and condemnation. And yes, we generally are provided for on earth, and we have our needs met when we live in wisdom. But the larger reality that our earthly provision points to is a home in the new heavens and the new earth where there is no more tears. There's never a single unmet need. And yes, we generally live long, secure lives when we walk in wisdom. But the larger reality that our life on earth points to is an eternal life with no threat of sickness, pain, or death. That's the long and secure life it's really pointing to ultimately. The rewards of wisdom that we get on earth are only a glimpse of what we will get in eternity. And conversely, that also means the negative consequences of folly on earth, of going against God's laws and God's design, are only a glimpse of the eternal death, the eternal judgment that awaits those who do not fear the Lord. So it's not just that the father of Proverbs wants his son to have a long and happy life on earth. That is true, but it's not just that. It's that he wants him to have an everlasting life living in eternal joy. The language he uses gives us a clue of that typology, of that, you know, that pattern and fulfillment type idea. We see in verse 18, he says that wisdom is a tree of life to those that take hold of her. We also read later in Proverbs, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls, in chapter 11. Now, outside of Proverbs, the tree of life shows up in the Bible in two places, Genesis and Revelation. The very beginning and the very end. It is traditional symbolism that points to the very beginning of redemptive history in the Garden of Eden, where after the fall it is guarded by the angels that prevent Adam and Eve coming back, eating of the tree of life so that they could return and live forever. And then other than Proverbs, the tree of life does not show up again until Revelation, where it's seen at the very end of redemptive history in the New Jerusalem, called the Paradise of God. It is unquestionably linked to eternal life. Tree of life is unquestionably linked to eternal life. So when Proverbs uses it to metaphorically describe wisdom, then we ought to see the way of wisdom as the path to eternal life. We ought to see the earthly rewards of wisdom as typological of a much greater permanent eternal reward. Wisdom brings us to God. We can only come to God through Christ. So wisdom looks to Christ. This is why wisdom is so incredibly valuable. This is why he analogizes it in these chapters to a treasure and calls wisdom far superior. Even the most valuable things on earth cannot compare to it. Solomon understood this. This is why he chose wisdom over wealth. When the Lord gave him, said, ask anything. Solomon chose wisdom because he knows it's better. He literally chose the best thing that he could choose, something better than wealth, something better than anything that he could think of on earth. We can get silver and gold through toil. You can acquire treasure through toil, through work. It's hard, but it's possible. Wisdom, however, is impossible unless God grants it. That's the whole point of Job 28 that Ken read for us. You can dig through the earth and get whatever precious gold, jewels, whatever. It's there if you do the work. But who can find wisdom? The Lord has it. And that's the whole point of Job 28. And just as in that chapter where it speaks of wisdom as which guided creation itself. God created in wisdom. By wisdom he founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens, in verse 19 of chapter 3, but also in Job 28, much of the point there. By his knowledge he made land out of water and caused the rain to fall. Now that may seem like something that only applies to God, because only he can create something out of nothing. Only God can use wisdom to create, right? But here's a basic idea of what God was doing at creation that we can sort of replicate as his image bearers. At creation, God was bringing order out of chaos. Order out of disorder. Order out of chaos. This is why Romans 1 says all men are without excuse. Because the clear order and design of the universe proves God's mighty power. It's always been abundantly obvious from what we see in creation. Nature is inherently revelatory of God's greatness, of God himself. All men are without excuse. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And that's what he's tying. He created through wisdom. God's glory is evident through creation. It is necessary to have a wise, eternal being in order to have what we have. And anybody can look and see it and know that. But of course, because of sin, there is plenty of disorder in the world now. And even the best of us have some degree of disorder in our lives. Wherever there is sin, there is disorder. Wherever we see disorder on earth, we can be assured it's due to the fall. It is not how God created it. Just as God used wisdom to bring order to creation, order into that chaos, so we use wisdom to bring order into our lives. A wise businessman can bring order to a chaotic company, right? A wise husband and father can bring order to a disordered home. Proverbs 24 tells us, with wisdom a house is built, with competence it is established, with knowledge rooms are filled with all the precious and pleasant wealth. Biblical wisdom can redeem the ugliest situations, the most disordered situations. Wisdom will tell us to admit our sin. It reveals our sin. It tells us to turn from that sin. That sin is deadly. To repent of it. To look to Christ for personal redemption. Wisdom looks to Christ. And when we do that, we are promised that he will forgive us our sins, and thus we can live a life at peace with God. We can be reconciled with him. It can bring order into the personal disorder of our sinful lives. But then in addition to being personally reconciled with God, we can likewise be reconciled with our fellow man. We can apologize for the things that we have done wrong to others because we recognize through wisdom that we are sinners. And we can forgive others for things done against us because we have been forgiven for the things done that we have done against God. In fact, we're commanded to do it. It's not just that, oh, now we have this option. No, you are commanded to do it. When you are forgiven, you have to forgive. Thus, wisdom can bring order into a disordered life. Personally, relationally, horizontally, vertically, it brings order into chaos. Wisdom can turn us away from all kinds of idolatry. A life of drugs, drinking, divorce, adultery, homosexuality, fornication, greed, covetousness, theft. Wisdom turns us from those things. The apostolic church was filled with those that left those kinds of sins behind. Such were some of them, is what Paul says in Corinthians. And that same redemption is possible still today. Such were some of us also. Those sins are in the past of some here. Wisdom is a tree of life to those living a disordered life. Wisdom brings order into the chaos that we create through our sin. The destruction that we bring into our lives through disobedience to God, wisdom can redeem it. It will beautify your life. Verse 22 speaks of it being an adornment to us. No matter where you are or how you are living, wisdom can improve your life. It can be better through wisdom. Verses 23 through 26 speak of the security and the rest that come from living in wisdom. Things quite frequently absent from a disordered life. Security and rest. And once again, that rest is produced, the rest that is produced through wisdom is typological of eternal rest. That we will have an eternal Sabbath. Heaven is an eternal Sabbath, eternal rest. But that rest starts now in Christ, who is our Sabbath rest. Because in him, we no longer have to work for salvation. We do not have to work to find rest. Wisdom teaches us that. Look at the assurances we are given in verse 26. It says, "For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." We have to see the typology there as well. We will not fear being caught in judgment if the Lord is our confidence. Because it says, when that day comes, speaking of this some terrifying event, when that comes, and it will come, judgment comes for all, you will not be caught up. Your confidence will be in the Lord. All of the assurances and confidences the Father is giving here carry over into eternity in a much greater reality. Wisdom means that we have God himself as our protector, both now, these earthly realities, but also forever into the eternal realities. Now in these final nine verses, the message is somewhat different. It feels like a slight change in tone. So the message is somewhat different. It's kind of the inverse of what the Father has been saying so far. Not contradictory, but he's saying the same thing in a different way. So here he gives prohibitions to his son, primarily about how to relate to others. You can look at the beginning of this chapter sort of like, this is how you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do this. It's a kind of a vertical thing, you to God. And then here at the end, he speaks of how we relate with others. It's how to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? As we might describe it in the larger context of God's moral law, how to love one's neighbor. And the motivations for heeding these prohibitions here are negative consequences of foolishness. So it's warning. If you do this, here's the bad things that happen. At the beginning, he kind of says, here's the good things that happen when you follow wisdom. Here he gives prohibitions, but if you disobey these prohibitions, bad things are going to happen. Both ways are used to motivate God's people to fear the Lord. Good results for wisdom, bad results for folly. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. God has always done this. These are covenantal rewards. And that is what Proverbs are pointing us to. Obedience includes positive commands as well as prohibitions such as these found at the end of the chapter. So we are warned here not to withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in our power to do good. If good is owed to somebody and we can do that good, we are to do that good. We are not to turn someone away when we can give them what we owe them. We are not to scheme against others who are not our enemies or to make an adversary out of one who has not done us any harm. We are not to follow the way of any man of violence. We are prohibited from such actions because they are the way of the devious, is what he says. And verse 32 tells us the devious are an abomination to the Lord. Not their deviousness is an abomination to the Lord. The devious, the people, are an abomination to the Lord. He does not tolerate them. He is intolerant of the devious. They disgust him. Sometimes Scripture even speaks of hatred of these types of people. Just as the Old Covenant lays out the blessings and curses, so do these last verses. They do the same thing. They're laying out curses. For the wicked, and it lays out blessing too, but it lays out blessing and curses. For the wicked, they are an abomination. The curse of the Lord is on their house. He scoffs at them, and they display dishonor. Curses. However, for the wise, blessings. He knows them. They receive his intimate counsel. He blesses their dwelling, gives them grace, and they will inherit honor. These are the two ways that Hebraic literature, wisdom literature, often speaks of. The two ways for man to live. We either follow the way of folly, the way of the devious, the wicked, the scoffer, and the fool, and thus we make ourselves an abomination to the Lord, or we follow the way of wisdom, the way of the upright, the righteous, the afflicted, the wise. We fear him and we strive to live obedient lives. If we believe what God is teaching in this chapter, then the result will be we will pursue wisdom from God with greater fervency than any earthly treasure or any earthly pleasure. Everything takes a backseat to the pursuit of wisdom. If we believe the teachings of this chapter, then we will see that there is great reward in doing what the Father is urging his Son to do. We'll believe it. The rewards are better. Wisdom is intimately connected with a wonderful life. It's tied to happiness. Proverbs makes no secret of the fact that our quality of life is linked to wisdom. The path of wisdom is pleasant. It is peaceful. One of the reasons for the anger that we often see among unbelievers, not just anger, but sometimes, you know, depression, sadness, melancholy, anxiety. One of the reasons for that is that the sin that they will not turn away from, the sin that they're clinging to instead of Christ, will not satisfy them. They can't find happiness. They can't find satisfaction. And they refuse to recognize why it is unfulfilling. And so they typically blame others. There's got to be some other reason for their ongoing unhappiness. You know, it's the mean Christians that are being judgmental. It's the lack of acceptance by others for this life. Or it's a social stigma to, maybe I don't have enough of whatever this thing is that I want. It's always someone else's fault. It's never the fact that the love of money and the desire for fame and the desire for carnal pleasures and perversions are inherently evil, inherently unsatisfying. They are thus destructive to their own happiness. You can't be happy when those things are in your life. Yes, a life of sin is unfulfilling. It will make our lives worse. We will not be happy. And yes, a life lived in the fear of God, departing from sin, will lead to happiness. Proverbs wants us to know this. It's the basic message of this whole thing. It presents all of this to us in basic covenant of works terms. I'm sure you've picked up on that. It's a very much do this and live. It will be better for you if you do it this way. Your life will be better. Don't do it and die. It will be worse for you. Things will not go well if you don't do it this way. But we must see this teaching in light of the broader scope of all of redemptive history. The truth of what Proverbs is telling us is very real, but I'm going to use that word again. It is typological of eternal blessings and curses. And since we're not part of the old covenant, where we do this and live, where we work for our rewards, we must look at these Proverbs through new covenant eyes. We have greater revelation then. We must see that the dilemma between the two ways that are presented It's not merely intellectual. It's not just like, oh, if you know this, now everything, the problem is solved. No, this is a spiritual problem. This is addressing a spiritual problem. Like I just said, the secret to a wonderful life is not a secret. It's right there in the open. It's not like, oh, I just intellectually was deprived of that knowledge. No, we know this. Everybody basically knows these truths, but it's a spiritual roadblock. And we must see that we will not earn all of these rewards that we read about through our own righteousness or our own obedience. People don't just read Proverbs. Unbelievers don't come upon this and be like, oh, that's what I was missing. I'll just change my life and do that, and now I will be happier and more fulfilled. No. Even as we learn this lesson, the law has already condemned us for our foolish disobedience. So while we very well may improve our life in very natural ways through adherence to the law, we will not be able to merit the greater eternal rewards that these earthly rewards are pointing us to. Through the new covenant, and with the light of greater revelation, we can boldly speak of all of these rewards and many more being offered to those who have taken their refuge in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And more than offered, guaranteed. These rewards are guaranteed. These rewards and many more are guaranteed. The blessedness, the happiness that are spoken of is guaranteed in Christ. In him, we are considered the upright of verse 32, who the Lord knows personally. In Jesus, we are the righteous of verse 33, whose houses are blessed. In Christ, we are the afflicted of verse 34, who receive grace. In our Savior, we are the wise of verse 35, who will inherit honor. We are raised with him to walk in newness of life. Here and now, Ken just spoke of that in the assurance of pardon. We will experience more earthly happiness, like that described in this chapter, when we walk in that newness of life. But even in that newness of life, while very real, it is typological of a better fulfillment of a later resurrection. Because upon his return, we will be raised from the dead. We who are perishable will be changed. We will be made imperishable. The perishable will not inherit the imperishable. So we will be made imperishable to inherit the imperishable. We who are mortal will put on immortality. And we will see death swallowed up in victory. We who were afflicted will scoff at death. We read of scoffing at the end of this chapter. Read of God scoffing at the wicked. We will scoff at death. And we will say with all the saints, as we scoff at death, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Our wisdom will be made complete, and we will inherit honor. Not an honor that we have earned through our own wisdom, but an honor that has been won for us through the shed blood of Jesus, the obedience of Christ, and the empty tomb of our ascended Lord. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, it is easy for us when we read of wisdom literature to see that the immediate rewards that accompany obedience and the consequences that accompany disobedience, they are evident on your pages. Our lives are truly better when we adhere to your law, and they are truly disordered when we disobey it. But we pray that even when we seek to implement the practical application of Proverbs, that your Spirit would help us to keep the eternal realities before us. We pray that when we receive your wisdom and its related rewards in our life, that we would give thanks for that gift, but also that we would remember the eternal rewards that we will receive through the perfect wisdom of Christ our Savior. If there's any disordered way of life among us present today, we ask for you to bestow on us the wisdom to depart from such evil. Grant us that grace that we may reap an incorruptible reward. We pray all these things in the name of Christ, our resurrected Lord. Amen.